Dedicated. This week is Parshas Korach. So Parshas Korach, the Torah relates to us a story. Again, these parshias are harsh, difficult stories. They're interesting, but they're very difficult to read. We read another story of a rebellion, a revolt against, in the Midbar, a revolt against Moshe Rabbeinu, and an uprising, a nasty fight. Korach, who was a cousin of Moshe, first cousin, assembled, amassed a following that protested against Moshe, and they said that Kol Ha'eda Kulam Kadoshim, everybody's holy, and therefore why do you appoint yourself and your brother Aaron as leaders of the people? You're the king, Aaron is the high priest. Why are you doing this? Why are you raising yourself up above everybody else? And really the intention of Korach was that he was jealous and he wanted to be the Kohen Gadol. Therefore he said, Moshe, you're making this up. This is not divinely ordained. This is just out of your own, because of your own desire for fame, for power. That's why you're doing this. And so he gathered up a lot of great people. There were 250 heads of the courts, great judges who joined along in this campaign against Moshe. And it wasn't a pretty situation. However, the divine retribution, the punishment came harsh and swift. Then the next day, they were all punished by death, all those who challenged Moshe. Now, the manner in which they died was kind of very frightening. It wasn't a usual death. They perished in two forms, and both of them were unusual. One was, however, more dramatic than the other. Korach, Dasan and Aviram, and their families were swallowed up in the earth. To the horror of the masses, they watched how the earth opened up and swallowed Korach and his families. The rest of the 250 men died through being burnt. As they were standing, because Moshe had told them that if you're contesting the Kohuna Gadol, there can only be one Kohen, one high priest, one Kohen Gadol. We Jews only have one temple, one Beis HaMikdash, one Kohen Gadol, one God, and therefore, it's only one. So if you think that Aaron is not the right one, so who's going to prove that they are the right one? So let's make a contest. So he told them all to bring pans of ketores and of incense, and they were going to burn it, offer it in front of Hashem. And he said to them like this, that God is going to accept the burning of one ketores, but all the others are going to perish. That's what happened the next day when they stood with their pans in front of God. A fire came down from heaven and burnt, sadly, these 250 great people. And they were all killed. And the only one survivor, which was Aaron, the high priest. So this was the death which was came as a result of this rebellion. Now the sages tell us that Korach, the Medrash says, Rashi brings it, that Korach was a pikach, he was a smart man. See, the others, Dasan and Aviram, they were always troublemakers. From the beginning we find them in every situation, wherever you can make trouble, they're there. So then we understand, 250 men that joined along in this campaign against Moshe, well, Korach was very persuasive. And he had the power, he had charisma, and he was able to rally up the people. He's very wealthy. So he had a voice, he had power. But Korach, the sages say, why did he do it? So the sages say, interesting thing about him. They ask the question, Korach shepikeach ha'yamaro l'shtuzeh. Korach, who was an intelligent being, he was a wise person, what brought him to this foolishness, to this stupidity? And the Gemara gives an answer why Korach did it. But the interesting thing is that the Talmud is assuming that he was a very smart man. Korach shepikeach, and it's a given. Korach was an intelligent person, he was wise. Now how do we know he was wise? From where do we know that? This is the first story the Torah tells us about Korach. So we don't have any history of Korach or any things, any stories, any elements of Korach that we can read about that will give us the idea that he was an intelligent person before this. This is the first time he appears in the Torah. So obviously if we say he was smart, it must be that there is something about this rebellion, about this uprising, about his complaints that he had, which indicated great wisdom and intelligence. So we need to understand, what is that? What was the wisdom? But on the other hand, the sages say, Korach, that was smart and he was wise, Maro, what did he see? L'shtuzet, to the stupidity. So isn't this interesting? You have a story that is indicating that he is wise, and that very same story is saying that he's stupid. There is something about the story that is conveying, it's a paradox, opposites. A wisdom and a silliness. So the silliness, the foolishness, we understand. As a consequence of what his actions, he ended up 6 feet below. Also, the consequence of his, contesting Moshe and saying that it's not doing something by, God didn't command him to do so, when everybody saw Moshe speaking to Hashem, always, they stood at Sinai and they saw Moshe approaching. So how can a person even think something like that? So we understand that it was very dangerous and a foolish thing to do. But what is intelligent about his argument that we will derive from this story that Korach shepikeach, that Korach was a pikeach, he was a wise man. Unless we'll say that the sages knew that he was wise from elsewhere, but they don't give us the source. So we don't really know any source for that. The other thing we need to understand is, we know that Hashem punishes midah keneged midah. Every punishment of God always is measure for measure. Punishments are exacted exactly of what the person has done. And that's why the sages always look to explain every punishment. For instance, the 10 plagues, they give an explanation why the Egyptians deserved the plague of blood, why they deserved the plague of boils, why they deserved the plague of the firstborn. And there's reasons for each plague. So here too, we need to understand why is this midah keneged midah? What is the measure for measure in that which Korach was punished, in the way they were punished, in these particular strange ways of dying? One was swallowed up by the earth, and the other punishment was being burnt by a godly fire. What is the measure for measure? So the Mefarshim asked the question, Abar Ben Ella asked the question, Rabbeinu Bachaya doesn't ask the question, but he just explains it right away. And he says, for instance, the reason why Korach was swallowed in the earth, he says, let's take a look what Korach did. Korach was seeking to elevate himself amongst everybody else. He was demanding that he should be the leader. He wanted the kahuna. He wanted, even though he didn't verbalize it, he was demanding equality. But what prompted him was he was jealous that he wasn't the one that was appointed. So he was seeking to raise himself above everybody else. So, since he climbed too high to a post that he was unearned and not deserving for him, not only didn't he attain that, but he lost even what he had before. He was special. He was from the Levite family, from the Levium. The Levium had a status, higher status than the rest of the Jewish people. They officiated in the Beis Hamikdash, in the Mishkan. They were the ones who constructed it, took it down, they sang. But he lost that as well. He lost his existence as a member of the human family. He ended up beneath, lowest, under the ground, deep below the ground. The only person that went down alive in Sheol, into the depth of the earth. So, and that's midah keneged midah. He wanted to go higher, he ended up lower. That's his explanation. Now, that's a good explanation. He also continues and he explains the reason why they were burnt up in the fire. Why were they burnt in the fire in front of God? So he says, because they contested Moshe and the way they stood, and they brought the Ketores. They brought the Ketores is the job of a high priest, not the job of an ordinary person in the Beis HaMikdash. They assumed the role and they went and they offered Ketores, and that was with fire. They served Hashem with a uncalled for fire, an uncalled service, and it was with a fire. So that's why they midah keneged midah. They were punished with fire. Similar to Nadav and Avihu, the two sons of Aaron, who also brought in an alien fire, and that's why they also died by being burnt. A fire came down from Hashem and killed them. So that's his explanation. The problem is, in the second case, when we're talking about those who were burnt in the fire, we see from the sages and from the story, you see it's evident, that the main crime of their activities, of this rebellion, was the rebellion itself. And the fact that they fought, they created a dispute, an argument, a fight. They brought discord and a lack of peace in the Jewish community. They made a machlokas. They made a fight, a war. And that was the primary sin that they did. That is what is so severe about them. Now, the bringing of the Ketores was only consequential from that. Now that it needed to be proven, so Moshe Rabbeinu said, bring the Ketores. And the truth is, that's not the primary sin that they did. that they offered ketores when they weren't supposed to. See, Nadav and Avihu, that was their sin. They went and they did something they were not called to do. But these people were doing something Moshe told them to do then. True, Moshe told it to them in order to serve as the contest who God has chosen. But still, the act itself was recommended by Moshe they should do. And that was not their main sin. It was what preceded that. The fact that they claimed that they wanted to be Kohanim and the fact that they fought against Hashem. So the punishment, however, doesn't seem to address the fight. There's nothing in the punishment of being burnt in the fire that is directed or that is indicating that this is a punishment for creating a fight. I mean, we could say and say fire, well, that's exactly what happens when there is a fight, when there's an argument. People flare up, and there's the fire of argument. Okay, possible. But that doesn't really, the fire being, it doesn't, we don't see that strongly, this measure for measure in this, that they were burnt in the fire. Later we also find that God wanted everybody to remember that these people perished and why they did it, so that people should respect the priesthood and no one should challenge it. So Hashem tells them immediately after the burning, He says that they should take the pans, which they burnt the ketores, melt those pans, who are cut of copper, and create a copper covering for the altar, a thin plating for the mizbeach. So when anybody approaches the altar, they know, they remember, what is this copper plate? For what is this? And they remember, this is from those pans, that from the people that got, who attempted to fight against the kahuna. So again, we want to avoid another rebellion against God, another fight, another challenge to the kahuna. Now, again, in the manner in which they died, there is nothing there that is showing this element, this sin. Also, when we speak about Korach himself and Dathan Aviram, who got swallowed up under the earth, and we said earlier the reason they went down was because they tried to go high, and that's why they came crashing down, they went low. If you look in the Pasuk, the main punishment is not so much the descent. It does mention that. Vayerdu, they went down. But the Pasuk very strongly emphasizes that they were swallowed up in the earth. There was a blia, there was a swallowing. Moshe Rabbeinu says, his words over here are that if God is, when he warned them beforehand, what's going to happen? Moshe said, if Hashem is going to, in order to prove that everything I am doing is coming from God, he says, that the earth is going to open up its mouth, and it's going to swallow them. And then again later it says, Vatiftacha oretz espia, the earth opened its mouth, vativla oisam, and it swallowed them vezbateyam, and their homes. There's an emphasis on the swallowing. I think other times in Chumash, when it mentions the story, it again uses the term, I didn't check, but I think so, if I'm correct, it also uses the term always that they were swallowed up by the earth. Now that element of being swallowed, which seems to be the primary element of the punishment, the most frightening element that they were, the earth opened and swallowed them and it closed. They didn't need to be covered like an ordinary person is put in the earth after they pass away, but they need to cover. Then they got swallowed up in the earth. That element, we need to understand where is the connection, mida keneged mida, against what they did, measure for measure. What element in their campaign and in their rebellion warranted that they should be swallowed? The Kli Yakar does an interesting thing. He says the reason they were swallowed was because the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos that we're supposed to pray for the well-being of the government, because if there isn't a government, which means, and if there aren't any leaders, people would swallow each other alive. Ishes re'eyu chayim below. People would swallow each other alive. Now, since they were demanding there shouldn't be any leaders, everybody should be equal without any leadership, so that's why their punishment was they were swallowed. Okay, that's interesting. But we can definitely look for more insight into this swallowing of the earth. And again, we have to understand these two punishments, being burnt and being swallowed. And how does it fit to what they did? To understand all of this, we first will preface, getting a little bit deeper into the whole story of Korach. Korach, his argument and his campaign was based on, he was seeking justice, He was seeking equality for all. That was his thing. And we are very familiar with this campaign for equality, which is generally a justifiable cause, that people are looking for equality. And Korach was the first, we might say, champion for the rights of all of mankind. And he was claiming everybody should be the same. Why do we have a hierarchy? Why do we have different segments among the Jewish people? Ordinary people, and then we have Levites, and then we have Kohanim, and amongst them the Kohen Gadol. Everybody is holy. Everybody has a relationship with God. Who do you think you are to elevate yourself and feel superior to everyone else? That was his fight. So he was demanding unity, harmony, togetherness. The interesting thing is that he remains the symbol. He is forever a stain in history, and he represents fighting, discord, arguments. He is the symbol of machlokas, of divisiveness. Isn't that interesting? A man who fought for equality. That was his machlokas. His whole machlokas was that it should be equal, that there shouldn't be machlokas. There shouldn't be any separations between people. And he remains the one who is forever, if we're looking for the man, a warmonger, a man of that caused divisiveness. And the Torah even tells us that it's a prohibition to cause a machlokas. We're not allowed to, when we have it's sinful for a person to stimulate an argument and a fight amongst people. We're supposed to be peace-loving people and always try to bring people together and make peace. And the whole Torah comes to the world to make peace in the world and the like. Be like the children of Aaron, or the students of Aaron, the Mishnah tells us, who oev shalom verodev shalom, always looked for peace and pursued peace. But it's a sin. It's a sin to make a fight, to instigate a fight. Where do we know it from? This week in the parsha, it says, v'lo tia kekorach ukadoso. You should not be like Korach. That's the sin. So forever, the prohibition is not to be like Korach. He's a man of divisiveness. The first word we know about Korach is division. How does the pasuk open up? The Torah open up this week's Torah portion. Vayikach Korach. Korach took. And Rashi is bothered. What did he take? It doesn't think he took anything. He took. But what did he take? It just says, Vayikach Korach ben Yitzo ben Koz ben Levi. He took. What did he take? So Rashi says, like the Targum says, v'ispalag Korach. Rashi says, v'zer shetargum unkel is v'ispalag. V'ispalag means he took himself, he broke away. Pilug. He severed himself. He broke away from everyone else. So the verse is telling us the first thing about Korach. Vayikach Korach. Even before we know his name, we know he's a man who is creating division and separation. He's separating himself from the masses. It's hinted to in his name, as mentioned in last year's class. Korach means kereach, which is the idea of a bald spot. A person has a bald spot. Their general, their hair is covered with hair. There's one spot that stands out that is different than the rest. Korach, his name is baldness because he separated himself from the rest. Like a gash. One gash that sticks out. So that's strange. The fight that he was fighting, the campaign that he was campaigning for was equality, and this brought to the biggest machlokas and the sign of all of machlokas. So that needs some understanding. Why is that? How can that be? So we take a look at later in the parasha. Oh, we see when Moshe Rabbeinu responds to Korach, we see something interesting. Moshe says to Korach, Boker v'yoda. When Korach contested and all the people came charging and said, you're doing this on your own. We all want to be Kohens, Kohen Gadol. Moshe Rabbeinu says to them, Boker, in the morning, the Yoida Hashem es Hashalo. Hashem will make it known who belongs to him. In the morning, we will know. God will know, will show everyone that who he has chosen to be the Kohen. Why did Moshe say in the morning? The contest, they could have done it right then and there. Why did they wait for the morning? Simple meaning is, Moshe wanted a cooling down period. Maybe they'll cool down. Now, you know, tempers are running wild. People are all excited. They're emotional. Calm down. Let them sleep over it. Hopefully in the morning they'll change their minds. That's the simple reason why he said, Boker, in the morning. However, Rashi says something else. That when he told them wait till the morning was, Moshe wanted the people to go through the period of day turning to night and night turning to day. because he wanted them to experience the differences that there are within creation. By saying Boker, Moshe Rabbeinu was, it seems from Rashi, not only was he indicating this, but this is actually what he said, even though the Torah doesn't say it. And that as Moshe said to them, that Hashem set boundaries in the world. Gvulois, the words of Rashi is, Moshe said, Gvulois chalak HaKadosh Baruch Hu ba'alamoy. God set boundaries in this world. Are you able to change morning to evening? Or are you able to change evening to morning? God created a world where there is separate entities, different time zones. There is night and there is day. And night and day was woven into the very fabric of existence. God carved into the very flow of time that there is a period of night and there's a period of day. And then there are, I mean, he doesn't say, Rashi doesn't say it all, but there are different seasons in the year. There is the winter, and there is the summer, and there is the fall, and there is spring. There are differences within the creation. And every part of the creation is unique, special, and is designed with a specific character and style in which it must exist. These are separate. God created in the world, there is two zones of life. There is the ocean, and there is the dry land. Is one more important than the other? No, both are absolutely important. You need both, but yet they're different. The ocean is the ocean, the land is the land. You can't make night a day. Even if you don't like night, you're really frustrated that it's dark, you can't turn it into day. You can turn on a light, you can make a fire and make a little light, but you can't change it because this is the way God created it. Night is night and day is day, and this is the way it has to be. And they're both beneficial. By day, we are most productive, and most of achievements of mankind is during the daytime. The night is kind of a slow time for productivity. But at the same time, the nighttime serves its function and its purpose. It's a time when we all sleep, and because it's dark, and it forces us to disengage from our activities. But by doing that, we replenish our strengths and our abilities. So tomorrow we have a fresh day, and we can contribute to life that which we need to contribute in the best way, because we had a night, because there was darkness. And there are certain things that function much better in the dark. The animals are all hunting at night. If you go and you make the night day, then animals won't be able to hunt, and that will disrupt the entire food chain. There needs to be a night, and there needs to be a day for the world to function. So these are separations. God also set separations in all aspects of creation. He made domain, the inanimate things. Then he made someach, he made plants. Well, will rocks argue and say, it's not fair that I'm a rock and I don't have the ability to grow and to expand? Well, that's what God created you to be. You ought to be a stone. And this vegetation, this flower is a flower. This plant is a plant. The cactus might be upset that it's not a big sequoia tree. Okay, but that's just the way it is. A cactus is a cactus, and a sequoia tree is a sequoia tree, and everything has its role. Animals have their roles. And then God created human beings. Human beings were created with their talents, with their abilities, and there are certain abilities and certain talents and certain features that an animal has that a human doesn't have, and certain contributions that a plant makes that a human doesn't make. But that can only be when the plant is a plant and the human is a human. There are certain boundaries that God set that are etched in creation. They're carved in creation. They need to be this way, and we cannot change it. First of all, we can change them, and we have no right to attempt to change them. And if we try to change them, it will result in catastrophic consequences. We cannot do that. Now, just like the world is differentiated and separated, the reason the world is created is separated and different is because God created the creation with a different life force to every creation, every being. God, Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, with 10 utterances God created the world. Then the Mishnah says, well, he could have created it with one utterance. But then explains why he didn't create it with one utterance, he created it in 10 utterances. Now, had God created the world with one utterance, then everything would be uniform. Everything would be the same. It would be one singular creation. But since God created the world with 10 utterances, and he used different words to create the heaven, and different words to create the earth, different words to create the birds and different words to create the fish. So fish are fish and birds are birds. And they're different because they're very life force. They're very inner chemistry. And when we say chemistry, not only the chemistry of their bodies, the chemistry of their soul, but even deeper than the chemistry of their soul, the chemistry of the godly input, the godly life force that's giving them existence is different. Everything is different. And we can't, and the differences are to every little minute detail. A rose has a different godly life force than a tulip has. The tulip has words of Hashem that are an energy that is defined and specified to produce a tulip, and a rose has its particular life force that's producing a rose. And they all remain within their realm of the way God created them. Now, just like the creation is differentiated and separated, holiness is also in a state of differences. There is a difference in the degrees of holiness that there is in the world. What is holiness? Let's first define holiness. What is holy? Holy means a display of godliness. That's holy. What is holy? Holy is where Hashem is, where Hashem is visible. Okay? Everything, God is everywhere. Because we know that there isn't a place that is devoid from Him. He is everywhere. He's in the tree. He's in a bumblebee. He's in the earth and an ant and a chimpanzee. He's in the water. He's in the clouds. He's everywhere. But yet, the world is not a holy place. It's going to be holy one day. Now it's not holy yet. And the reason for that is because there is no displayed divinity. There is no revealed godliness within the creation. Because God created the world in a manner where the creator hid from the creations. And we don't see him. We don't feel him. That's why the world is a mundane world. It isn't holy. However, God did infuse holiness. He did infuse divine revelation into the world. Places and entities and phenomena that reveal godliness. And that's the reason for their holiness. So, what is, let's take in space, okay? In Makom, in space, there's holy places and there's not holy places. For example, the Holy Land is a holy land. Jerusalem is a holy city. The Holy Temple is a holy place. Why is it holy? Because there's divine manifestation over there. Now, is my home holy? Is your home holy? Well, depends what you do in the home. You can make it holy. How do you make it holy? If when someone walks into the home, he walks away with a sense that there is a God who created the world and is the source, and the people in this home are aware of God, serving God, that's the awareness you have in the home, then there is holiness in that home. For instance, someone walks into a kitchen, and you take a look around, and you see, hey, there is two sets of dishes. Now, why would someone have two sets of dishes? Two sides. Say, why are there? And so you ask the homeowner, why do you have two sets of dishes? And the person will respond, well, one is for meat and the other one is for dairy. Say, is that a health issue? Say, no, it's not a health issue. It's a religious issue, meaning it's a godly commandment. God commanded that I can't mix milk and meat together, so I keep my milk dishes separate and the meat separate. Ah, so now this is a kitchen that has a certain holiness, because just by walking into this environment, one is made aware of God. Then the person will stop by the door and say, what is this interesting thing I'm noticing on the doorposts? I see a piece of wood or a plastic and something in the inside. You say, well, that's a mezuzah. What's a mezuzah? A mezuzah is a declaration that in the oneness of God, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, that's at the door, displaying that this home is devoted to God and that God is protecting the home. That's why I have the mezuzah. Good. Now you walk into the library or into the living room, and there's books. So you can, you know, if someone comes to visit your home and you're not, and for an appointment, but you're not available right away, you stepped out to get a phone call or whatever it is they came around, they're sitting in the living room. Well, there's two ways they will leave that house. If the books that are on the coffee table are holy books or in the bookshelf, so then the person will take out that book, read about it, and maybe in the 10, 15 minutes until you come into the meeting, they were filled with a certain godly element, something about Hashem, something that might have inspired them and the like. If the book is about racing cars or horses or fashion magazine or whatever, not necessarily bad or not bad, it's not an issue. The person is going out of that environment without any extra godly awareness than they walked in. So that obviously that situation wasn't holy. Not bad, but not holy. For it to be holy, there has to be something promoting, advertising God. That makes it holy. So you can make your home holy. How holy can you make your home? You make it quite holy, but there's a lot of things going on in the home that are not necessarily godly. Sometimes there's an argument in the home that's not godly. Sometimes there is just, I don't know, just a regular party in the home. Not necessarily godly. So there's a limit of how holy a home can be. Well, is the home as holy as a shul? Ah, a shul is different. A shul is a synagogue, a shul. That's very holy. Why is it very holy? Because the whole point of this building is to serve as divine worship. Here's where people come in and they pray and they study about God and the like. Then the entire essence of the building is dedicated to divinity. So a home, so a shul is holier than a home. Okay? So it's a higher level of holiness. Now, as holy as a home is, and as holy as a shul is, it's still not as holy as Eretz Yisrael. Because Eretz Yisrael is the land where God reveals himself to mankind. That's where there were prophets. That's where there were people roaming that very earth who discovered God and communicated with God. And especially when we're talking about Yerushalayim, the holy, and the Beis HaMikdash, such an extreme holy place, and the Beis HaMikdash itself, there are very gradations of holiness. There's the outer courtyard, and there's the and then there is the inner courtyard, and then there is the outer sanctuary, the Hechal, and then there is the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and then there is the space between the two cherubs, between the two Kruvim, where the divine essence is revealed. So you see many, many, many gradations, many levels of holiness. Separation. It's not all the same. Just like it is in space, same is also in time. There is regular time. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, regular week. It's mundane time. There's nothing godly revealed in that time. And then there is times that are intrinsically godly. The very time itself is a time that is saturated with a presence of God in a more revealed way. Shabbos is holy. The day itself is holy. We don't make Shabbos holy. Shabbos is holy by the very time itself, which means God is not hiding on Shabbos. God is revealed on Shabbos. That's the reason why we're not allowed to do malacha on Shabbos. You're not allowed to do work on Shabbos because you're in the presence of God. You're standing in front of Hashem. How can you do work on Shabbos? You're standing in front of a king. If you go to a visit to the White House and you have an audience with the president, and if you bend down to tie your shoelaces and you answer your phone while you're standing in front of the king, that is a huge, very disrespectful. And when there were kings that were kings and they were able to punish for a lack of respect, then that was a very serious violation. Shabbos, God is in the open. We can't do our work. The entire day we're supposed to dedicate it to getting closer to God, to honoring him by praying extra, learning extra Torah, and so forth. Even our Shabbos meals are holy meals. If you know if we say the Kabbalistic little poetry that is there for every meal that the Arizal says, that the Arizal composed, we're supposed to say about our Shabbos meals, we say how we're inviting to our meal Hashem. Or Shabbos is a time when God is inviting us to his table. We are at the royal table. That's why a Shabbos meal is a holy meal. The food is holy. Everything is holy because everything is within the context of godliness. That's why we have to be very careful what we talk about. The Shabbos table shouldn't be ordinary speech because it's a holy environment. And then there is Yom Tov. Pesach is a holy time. Shavuos is a holy time. All the Yom Tov. And then from amongst all these times, we have the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which is the most elevated time. Yomim Noiram, awesome days. The days that we can feel Hashem so strongly, so powerfully. He's so conspicuous. He's so strongly revealed. And we all tremble in awe before him. And then we have the Holy of Holies, which is Yom Kippur. So again, you see how time itself, various levels in the amount of how much of God's presence can it facilitate. A regular Tuesday, we can also make it holy by doing sort of holy things on a Tuesday and a Wednesday, but it cannot be, by its very nature, it can never be as holy as Yom Kippur. That's just a fact. That's the way God created it. So there are separations. Same as also in people. There is ordinary people whose lives are devoted towards self. Not bad. Don't have to be evil people, just self. I'm living my life to promote my own existence, to have a good time, to have as much fun as I can, to amass a fortune, and to have as much fame as I can, and to be known. That's it. I want to be comfortable, and I want to be happy, and that's the definition of my life. It's wonderful, it's good, as long as you're not hurting anybody, it's wonderful. Is it holy? No. There's no holiness there because there's no godliness there. How about a person? I'm talking about Jew or Gentile. A Gentile who lives their life and have an appreciation and understanding that someone planted me in this life. Someone created me. And I ought to follow the rules of my Creator. And therefore, I want to know what God wants of me. And God wants of all of mankind 7 Noahide laws. And I'm going to live in accordance to those Noahide laws. And I'm going to seek and try to be the best human being I can so I can be pleasing in God's eyes. That's a holier person. And as it's called, the righteous of the Gentiles. That's an elevated human being. There is more godliness revealed in that person's life. And then there is the Jewish people. The Jewish people are characterized by God as a holy nation. Why are we a holy nation? Because God didn't give us 7 commandments. He gave us 613. 613 compared to 7, in which we're doing so many all day long. We're busy doing godly things. We have a little time for ourselves. But almost of the time, we have to do, here we have to put on tefillin, here we have to daven, here we have to do jobs. And in every aspect of our life, God is peeking through the cracks, everything. He interferes in the food that we eat. He calls the shots, what we can eat, what we can't eat. He decides what you can dress, what you can't wear. Wool and linen, not kosher. It's immodest, you shouldn't wear that, and the like. He is the one who governs even our intimacy. He's the one who governs every aspect, the way we do business. Everything has a godly law of the way we're supposed to follow. So in the entire life is filled with divinity, with a display of God. That's why the Jewish people are a holy people, holier than the rest of the world. Not better, but holier. In the sense that what? We have God planted us in the world to increase godly awareness, and that's why. And He created us. He fashioned our souls, and He fashioned our body. The very chemistry of our body is one that can handle such demands. And not everybody can put up with it. Then, take that a step further, amongst the Jewish people, there's a tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi is what was called for by God to have even a higher, more a greater devotion to God. Shevet Levi did not engage in agriculture and all the other things that everybody else did. They didn't even get a portion in the land because their job was to be the mentors and the teachers of the rest of the Jewish people. Yoru mishpatecha liyakov v'sarascha liyisrael. They need to teach the divine law. That's their job. They are the teachers, they are the mentors of the Jewish people. And they would go to the Holy Temple, and they sang before God. They had their posts of guarding the temple. These were Levium. From the Levium, there was God chose a family of Kohanim, which there is even a higher, increased holiness, because they're the ones who officiate, literally, in the highest kind of service. They go where no one can go, and they serve in a manner that no one can serve. And from the Kohanim, there's one person who is the Holy of Holies, and that is the Kohen Gadol. And he's the only one who can go into the inner sanctuary, to the very, very inside. These are laws that God set. Now, just like we said earlier, we cannot meddle, and we can't try and break the boundaries that exist between night and day, between one creation and another. What happens if one day someone will say, you know what, we humans should be ashamed of ourselves. We built such magnificent metropolitans, much magnificent cities with such comforts, with cars and airplanes and elevators to take us up and down and escalators because we're lazy to go up the stairs. So now we can come up. All these comforts. And we lit up, everything is, even at night there's lights and so there's so much the comforts that we live in. We should do the same for the animals as well. So one day we should really go out and cut down all the rainforests and all the trees and build roads and build highways and build you know, animals, deer who have to climb the mountains. Shouldn't we make them an elevator so they go up and down? And whatever, I don't know, what stupidity a person can think of. No, shouldn't we do that? Because we live that way, so shouldn't we do that for the animals? Obviously, it's insane. It's ridiculous. We can't do that. Animals need to be animals. They flourish as animals. They will not do well as humans. They can't live in that kind of style as a human lives. They have to be what they need to be. We humans need to be what we humans need to be. Same as every part of the world. It functions best doing what it was meant to do. And the same is the difference between Jew and non-Jew. the non-Jew needs to do what a non-Jew needs to do, not what a Jew. A non-Jew who keeps Shabbos is very serious violation. According to the Torah, he's punishable by death for keeping Shabbos. Why? Because he's disrupting the flow of life. Because he's acting in a role that is not meant for him or her to act. Can't keep Shabbos. It's meant for a Jewish soul, not meant for the non-Jewish soul. The non-Jewish soul must do his or her mission and what they need to do. But there are certain things that are just the way God created it. We can't change these things. Changing it is tampering with the foundations of existence, and it just doesn't work. It causes a catastrophe. That's the reason why our laws, the Ramban, Achmanides tell us, that's the reason there are laws of shatness. Shatness is crossbreeding. We're not allowed to mix, or kalayim. We're not allowed to mix two animals, crossbreed them. Why? Because we're mixing with God's creation. God set things to be, you know, two rabbits will create another rabbit, the next generation of rabbits. And when we start mixing things together, trying to create our own innovations and our own ideas, it's not good for the animal world. It's not good for the creation as a whole. That's why the Torah prohibits mixing various different seeds together. And it says in Ramban, I think in Rabbeinu Bachaya as well, because by doing something like that, we're actually causing, every plant has a energy designated to that plant. It says every plant, every blade of grass has an angel above that is decreeing upon that blade of grass to grow. If we put two blades of grass together that don't belong, or two different types of plants, we're causing a mishmash in the flow of energy that's coming down from God, and it's throwing the world off balance, and we are ruining the equilibrium of the world. It's a serious thing. Things have to be the way they have to be. Now, is there a possibility for us to transport from one type into another type? Yes, we can. There are certain ways in which we do that. For instance, let's talk about space. We can make an article, an object that is not holy, we can turn it into something holy. For instance, whenever we give to the Kohen tithing, when they took miser, a tenth, or we take for the Kohen and we give a portion of our grain, this is regular mundane grain, it's chulin, and we take it and we make it truma, we've elevated it, now it's holy. Now someone who's not a Kohen may not eat it, because it has a certain sanctity and a holiness, which means we changed something from being an ordinary fruit, and now it's a holy fruit, only consumable or edible to a Kohen. So we see we can change time as well. We can take a portion of time that is not holy and make it holy. For instance, we can add to Shabbos. We can start Shabbos early. Mosifin mechol al kodesh. Actually, we're supposed to add a little bit to every Shabbos. We can lengthen the Shabbos at the end of Shabbos, even though technically it's not Shabbos anymore. If we continue till we make Havdalah, it's still Shabbos for us. Which means we can take a chunk of time and elevate it from the non-holy to the holy. So we can do it in time. We can do it in space. Also, in the time of the temple, there were times when they decided they wanted to increase Jerusalem. So there was a special rules and regulations of what needs to be done if they want to widen the border of Jerusalem and make it holy like Jerusalem. You have to have a Beis Din of 70, the whole big Supreme Court, and there's a whole procedure that is done that the Mishnah explains what is done to make it that way. We could do that. And human beings as well. We can take from... we can increase the holiness of a human being in terms of, for instance, if a Jew buys a non-Jewish slave in the days when there was slaves, and the slave was a slave already, but he belonged to a Gentile, and now when a Jew takes the slave into his possession, this person is elevated in his capacity for holiness. This individual is still a Gentile, but he's now called, he's a new status of an Eved of a Jew, a servant, a slave of a Jew, a servant of a Jew, and he has certain mitzvot that he's obligated in, that he didn't have before, because his degree of sanctity has increased. It could change. Or conversion. We can take a non-Jew and convert, a non-Jew can convert and become a Jew, which means, again, there is an elevation and a change in this person. So how can we do that? How can we meddle in God's affairs if God set boundaries? And the answer is, we can only do them if we're following the instructions that God instructed us exactly how that needs to be done. Since He is God, so He can create a default in every creation of if you manipulate so and so and so, you can change the character of its nature and change it and make it and redesign it. But only if we're following the instructions exactly to the letter, then we're acting as God's agents. So God gave us a manner in which we can transport things from one domain into the other domain, however, only and exclusive if we are following the instructions that Hashem instructed us. If we try to do it any other way, we are not, the change doesn't take place, and we're not bringing any increase of holiness. Quite on the contrary, we're destroying things. That's why, for instance, it is so important that a conversion be performed in a halachically kosher way according to the way God instructed. We cannot use any of our human innovations of how to convert someone. Because if we try to do it in any other way, we are messing in one of the boundaries that God set up, which is essential to existence, the difference between Jew and non-Jew. We can't cross that boundary unless it is done, because we have to remake the entire human being to be a new person. A human being cannot, it says that a convert that converted is a new person. It's like he was just born. It's a new creation. We humans can't attempt to be God to create a new creation. We could do it as God's agents if we are following the instructions that Hashem told us of which are the steps that need to be taken in order to affect that kind of an effect. If we pretend to do that in any other way, we're causing a horrible confusion in the world, a mixture in the world, which is dangerous and very, very, very bad. That's the idea. Now, these parts, the different elements that we need to respect and appreciate and honor, the borders that Hashem created, it's not only that every part has to function in the manner in which God wants that to function and fulfill its role, but really they also interrelate one with each other. Which means every part of the creation, since the creation, after all, is coming from one God, it's one singular God that created all of the world, so even though there are many parts, it's not fragmented. It's really one unit. It's a composite of many different elements that work in unison together to create one whole. And that's why we find that there is an interdependency of one element. Every element of creation has an interdependency on all the other elements. And we influence from one part into the other. For instance, the boundary that there is between the holy and the unholy are continuously influencing each other. The two sides are influencing each other. For instance, let's take the time, Shabbos. Shabbos influences the weekday. As we know, that even Shabbos is holy, but it's not only on that day that there's holiness. We know that the holiness and the godly awareness that we are infused with on Shabbos is something that continues on the rest of the week, giving us a greater dose of godly awareness throughout all week long. And the more we tune into Shabbos, the more elevated of a week we're going to have. It works vice versa also. The week contributes to the holiness of Shabbos. The sages say, Misha tarach be'erev Shabbos, yochel b'Shabbos. If someone worked hard and toiled before Shabbos, on Erev Shabbos, on Friday, they will eat on Shabbos. Simply it means, if you prepared food for Shabbos, you will eat on Shabbos. If you didn't prepare, Shabbos you can't cook. Shabbos can't prepare for itself. So if you create, if you eat, if you make food before Shabbos, you'll have food on Shabbos. If not, not. But on a deeper level, it means if you prepare yourself spiritually during the week, you know Shabbos is coming, and you have it in your mind all along. Shabbos is coming. How can I make sure that I am a vessel for that great holiness? If God is going to reside within me any day, just tomorrow, it's coming closer and closer, it's supposed to create a certain seriousness in the fact that am I ready for this to greet the queen? Am I ready for such holiness? Is my home clean? Which means, is my body clean for this great light? As we all know, if you're going to visit the great tzaddik, you know tomorrow, you know when Moshe was resurrected, and there's a line, and you know that within a few hours, you're going to stand in a private audience with Moshe Rabbeinu. So obviously, your thoughts, speech, and actions will be very different. You're not going to think thoughts that you generally might be comfortable thinking, because you know, how can I walk into such a tzaddik after I thought such thoughts and I've contaminated my mind? How can I, I'm not going to act in a vulgar way. I'm not going to yell and be cruel to my spouse and then later walk into this great tzaddik. I'm embarrassed with myself. So during the week, we're supposed to prepare for the holiness of Shabbos. And the more we put in during the week, the holier the Shabbos. So Shabbos influences the week influences the Shabbos. The same is with the Jewish people and the nations. We, the Jewish people, are supposed to be a light onto the nations and influence and bring a sense of morality to the world, a sense of kindness, generosity, a sense of awareness of God to the world, the belief in Hashem, faith in Hashem. That's something that God has challenged, or God has placed a mission upon us, that's our job, that we need to do that. The nations of the world support the Jewish people and give us so much in which they're contributing to the to Jewish life. So there is a transmission and an influence back and forth between the holy and the unholy, within the holiness itself. The Kohanim are the teachers, as we said before. They're supposed to be the inspirers of the rest of the Jewish people. And then it says in the Pasuk, Vikidashto. It's a mitzvah for the Jewish people to make the Kohanim holy. Vikidashto, make them holy. And what does it mean to make them holy? Simply it means you're supposed to honor a Kohen. You're supposed to let him wash first, give him the first aliyah. Whenever there is an assembly, the Kohen has the first honor. That's the simple meaning. But the term the Torah uses is Vikidashto. You're supposed to make him holy. Which means that when people honor the Kohen, they're actually increasing the holiness of the Kohen. So we see that there is again, influence back and forth from the various different levels as they influence each other. So that's the second degree, meaning aside from this, that everybody has to recognize their role and that we're different from each other, there is the idea and the understanding that we're different, but we're interlocked one with each other. We're part of one creation, of one world, created by one God. And therefore, our mission and our work has to be in harmony and synthesis one with each other. Now, take it a step deeper than that. It's not only that we're related to each other and we influence each other, but we are really, really, we all complement each other, and precisely as a result of our contributions that we make, as a result of us being different from each other, we contribute to the perfection of the creation. And this will be understood by the human body. The human body is an assembly of many different organs and many different parts. Okay, there's the eyes, the nose, the brain, the heart, digestive organs, the breathing organs, the feet, the toes, every part of the body. So different. And each one has its role. The feet need to do what the feet do. Carry us, take us from place to place. Our hands, on which we can be creative and do whatever we do through our hands. And our eyes, power of vision, our mouth, communication. All the various different parts of the body. Now, all the different parts of the one body are not separate parts. This is one body. There's one human being. And the human being composed of many different parts. And can you say any part of the body is more important than the other? Of course, there is some element to say that without a brain, you can't live. Without a heart, you can't live. God forbid, a person missing a finger, they could live. But still, this is not a wholesome human being, at least in the physical sense, if they're lacking a limb. It's a terrible thing, God forbid, when a person loses a limb. There is already not a perfect person. Because every single limb makes its contribution to the overall human experience. We need it all. So the head is a head. And contribute something that puts the head above everything else. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, guidance. But in some way, the feet contribute something that the head doesn't have, and that is mobility. And in that sense, the feet are the head. When it comes to walking, the feet is the brain of the body, because it leads, it's the leader. When it comes to artistic talents, the hand, the fingers, they're the leader in the body. So that's a head. The eyes are the head when it comes to vision and seeing. So all together, come together, create one human being, and the person is only perfect with the contributions of all the limbs together and the harmony and the fact that they understand and appreciate that they're not individuals working for one cause, they are literally one unit and one essence. Same is also with, and the interesting thing is, the only reason every limb is essential and contributes to the human experience is only if the limb, and only if the limb is different than the other limb. If the limb tries to be the same like another limb, then we don't need that limb anymore. For instance, if someone says, you know what, feet, not that important. I can use an extra pair of two hands. So he goes and does some kind of a plastic surgery and exchanges his feet and plugs in two hands. So now he has two pairs of hands. Okay, so obviously what kind of dysfunctional human being that is. Those two hands are completely unnecessary. He's lost his feet, and the hands and the feet have become hands. they're useless because you need two hands, you don't need four hands. And if the foot, if it would have been a foot is necessary. And that's why it's important and great. Once it becomes a hand, it's unnecessary. If you'll take your tongue, God forbid, God, and cut it out and put an ear instead, an ear, one of your ears, and put it, or add a third ear as a tongue, it's ridiculous. It won't function as a tongue, and it won't function as an ear, and it will be completely ridiculous. So it can only be contributing to the human experience when every limb does its role and stays within its boundaries and is happy to contribute what it could contribute, what it needs to do. Same as with all of creation. We are all coming from one God. We're one unit, but every one of us needs to know our boundaries, who we are and what we are. However, there is one exception to all of this, and that is all this divisiveness, and it's hard to call, it's not really divisiveness, all this apartness, not divisiveness, but apartness and separation that there is in creation only applies to the creation. When it comes to God, God is one. God is one singular entity, and he's not a composite. He's not composed from many pieces. He is one with absolute oneness. We don't really grasp what that means, but he's essentially completely one. However, his entry into creation, his input into creation, the godliness that he manifests in the world, that is different. As we said earlier, it relates to every part of creation differently. It filters into the creation through many filters and manifests itself in every level and in every place in a particular manner that fits that creation, that place, that being. So there is God, and then there is the creation that he creates. Now, being, however, that all holiness comes from God, interesting, there is a little display of God's indivisible self seen within the creation as well. In other words, there is a point within creation where there is only oneness, and there isn't many. And that is all in all three elements, in time, in space, and in humans, in creatures that inhabit time and space. As we said before, the world is divided into these three elements. So there is a point where you can see the indivisible source, which is God himself. For instance, in space, that was in the Holy of Holies, by the Aron, by the Ark. Over there it says the Ark itself didn't take up any space. The Ark was spaceless. A miracle happened. I'm not going to explain it now. We explained it at other times. The Ark did not occupy any space. That means that over there, because God over there transcended time and space, it was God as he is. That's why it was a point of oneness, of indivisibility. The same is also Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, interesting, is a different experience of time. Generally, time is made up from different segments. Seconds, minutes, hours, and every hour and every minute has a different character to it. Yom Kippur, it's interesting, Yom Kippur is a day which is just one indivisible point. It's called Achas Beshana, once in the year. It's not a day that can be split into seconds. Even though to us it looks like ordinary time, it's not that. It's godly. And it's relating to God's essence, and therefore it's not a composite of various different elements that make up a whole. It's one point. And the same is also the Holy of Holy, the Kohen Gadol, was also an entity, a being, which transcended details. Even though physically he did have details, but in essence, he manifested a godliness that's higher than creation. Once a year, all these three came together. The Kohen Gadol went into the Holy of Holies, and it was on Yom Kippur, on the Holy of Holies, and it was a point that transcended all differentiations of creation. Now we'll understand Korach. Why Korach was both foolish, and he was also a wise man. What was his great intelligence? What does a pikeach mean? A pikeach means a wise person. What does the sages say? How do we characterize someone that's wise? What wisdom means someone who can see that which is generally not seen. He can see beneath the surface. He can look deep. He doesn't look at things superficially. He looks at the inner core of things. The sages say, Ezahu chacham, what's a chacham? This is how they characterize a wise person. Haroa es hanolad, someone who can see what is going to be born, what is going to come tomorrow, what is going to be after, at a later time. That's called a wise person. What do you mean? I can see down the road. It didn't happen yet, but I can see the consequences of which is going to happen. That which others don't see, this person can look way, a couple of miles down the road, or days ahead, and the like. Korach looked at a world, and he saw a world where there was a lot of division and a lot of separation. But Korach understood that there is a singular essence and where it all comes from. He stood by Sinai and saw the revelation of God. He glimpsed the oneness, the quintessential oneness of Hashem. And therefore, he said, okay, this is the creation is a world of fragmentation or limitations and boundaries and differentiation between part and part. But we, the Jewish people, spoke to God. We, the Jewish people, are connected to God. And therefore, we're connected to the essence, to a place where there is no definitions, where there's a place where there are no boundaries and there are no limitations. And therefore, we're all equal. We can do away with all the various different levels of holiness because we're all the same. Now, Korach was smart that he was able to see that. That's why the sages say he was wise. The problem is that he was a little bit before his times. That the world, until Mashiach comes, is not ready for that revelation of God. The world, until Mashiach comes, gradually invites God slowly into its experience. And the way we gradually absorb Hashem in the world is that we take godliness in every creation in accordance to its capacity, in accordance to the way God molded it and crafted it. God relates to every creation individually with a unique godly light that is tailored fit for that creation. So true, eventually, at the end of days, there will come a time when Mashiach, after the resurrection of the dead, where there is going to be, when the world is going to be swallowed in divine awareness, where God's existence is going to be so powerfully felt that it's going to cancel the differences between one creation and another creation. That is why it says when Mashiach comes, Lo yilmedu ish esrei, man will not teach his friend. Ki kulam yadu oisi, all of them will know me directly. There will be a time when there won't be any teachers and students. All of us will relate directly to God, because we're dealing with a time when what's going to dominate is not the creation, what's going to dominate is God. Until those days, what dominates the experience of life is the creation that is inviting God into its experience. That needs to be done with the respecting the differences between one creation and another creation in a manner that is bit by bit tailored and compatible, where God light is compatible to every creation in accordance to its capacity, and not to go beyond that. That's why he was foolish, because he didn't recognize that the world is not at that place yet. But he was wise, because he understood that there is something deeper than all the differences. But that was his foolishness. Now, we understand. I just want to conclude with a very interesting story, and then we're going to wrap it up with to answer the answer that which we had asked earlier. And that is, again, as we mentioned earlier, when we switch our roles, we're just bringing about a lot of problems. So there's a beautiful story that illustrates this. There was once a wealthy person that came to a town, and he went he was traveling on business, and he had to stop somewhere, Shabbos, he had to spend Shabbos. So he came into the town on Friday, and before it was Shabbos, he got there early, like 2:00, he knew he was not going to make it to the next place, so he went to the hotel, and he had a room for himself, nice suite, president suite for himself. He had his coachman, he ordered for him a little simple room in the basement, and he set it up. Okay, he's responsible for him, he pays whatever he needed to pay. And okay, so now the two of them get ready for Shabbos, it's early. The coachman prepares his little suitcase that his wife sent him, a little bit of food. The rich man takes out his lavish, his all his good food that he had bought for Shabbos, and they're both getting ready. Okay, now they go to shul. The rich man sets out a little earlier before the coachman. He gets ready quicker, and he's dressed for Shabbos. He wants to go early to shul to prepare himself. And on the way, he sees a coach that got someone who by mistake got derailed and fell into the mud. So and this guy is trying to get help. He's trying to schlep his coach out of the mud. So he goes he feels bad. So this wealthy person begins helping this poor Jew trying to schlep his wagon out. And of course, he's pulling, but he's not a coachman, so he doesn't know how to do it. Instead, what happens is, as he's yanking the wagon, the horses are kicking up the mud. And meanwhile, all his Shabbos clothing is getting all filthy and muddied and the like. Plus, he gets hurt, he scratches and he scrapes himself. And the horses and the wagon just keep getting further and further entrenched in the mud, and nothing happened. Okay, finally he realizes it's too late before he goes, runs back home and changes onto semi-weekday clothing, cleans himself up, and goes to shul. The coachman left early because went to shul, but he took a different route, so he didn't encounter this situation, and he comes to shul early. Many poor people didn't have where to eat, would wait for people to invite them. He comes into shul, he's the first one there. So he goes and he invites 6-7 guys to come to his, to share his meal, to his Shabbos meal, because he's so happy to do achnosas orchim and invite guests. Okay, the wealthy man comes late to shul, and he goes to the back, of course, and he doesn't have anybody to invite because everybody's already taken. So the coachman is walking home with 6 people, 7 people coming to his, to his, to his little dingy room, and the wealthy man comes home into his nice hotel room, filthy, dirty, and with his meal, and he has this, all this food, but there's no one to eat it. The poor man, the coachman, is sitting there with his little roll, 2 rolls, and he's splitting it into 8 pieces. He has a little sardines can, and he's giving everybody a little fish. The people leave hungry. Everybody's upset. And the wagon was stuck in the mud. And this is what you get when people switch roles. The wealthy man should have been the one who went to shul and invited all the guests and given these hungry people a great meal. The coachman should have been the one who would have been the one helping this guy out of the mud. Instead, what do we have? We have a bunch of hungry people, and we have muddy, dirty clothing and a greater mess than we have when we begin with. And that is when people switch their roles and do what they're not supposed to do. It's not beneficial. It's only hurtful to the cause. Now we understand the reason for their punishment of what happened as a result of Korach's rebellion against God. 2 things occurred. There were those who were burnt, and there were those who got swallowed up. Now this is a very profound idea, and that is as follows. The Arizal says, we'll do this very quickly, that we all possess our soul. We have a body, we have a soul. Our soul is a spiritual entity, okay? And we, there's very different levels of our soul. Nefesh, ruach, neshama, chai, yechid, the very levels of the soul. But inside the deepest, deepest core of the soul, there is a spark of God. There's a spark of divinity. And the Arizal says there's a nitzutz borei, a nitzutz of the creator that is within every creation. So you have a soul. The soul is a creation. It's a holy entity. It's very holy. But in it, it has a spark of God. That's why we say that the soul is a piece of God. That the nucleus of the soul is a piece of Hashem from above. What is that spark of God? The spark of God is, why do we all possess a spark of God within us? The divine interest that we should exist. Our existence begins with God planning our existence, desiring us to exist, and that's the spark of Him that's within us. Now, when a person assumes a role that is not fitting for themselves, a higher role, when a person wants to be holier than God wants them to be, which means they're trying to increase that spark that they have in them, because the spark is the root of all holiness, of all connection to Hashem that is flowing within the human being. If they are assuming, let's say a Yisrael tries to be a Kohen, wants to elevate himself to a Kohen, which means he wants to upgrade his spark of godliness to be of a bigger spark than what it is initially, because the Kohen needs a greater spark because he has a greater holiness that he needs to project into creation. Now the problem is his body, the body of the person, the chemistry of the soul, and this chemistry of the body of an ordinary Yisrael is not of the same chemistry that can facilitate such holiness. Since the holiness can't be facilitated in the body, what happens to that spark? The spark retracts back into its source, which means the person loses the divine spark that's within his soul. Because the person himself is trying to increase it. When he does increase it, it can't reside in the body. So it disconnects and goes back to the source. God forbid when the spark of God leaves the soul and goes back into the source, what happens to the soul? It doesn't die, but what happens to the soul is that the soul is now food for the forces of darkness. In other words, everybody's going to try to, basically the person doesn't have any strong godly connection. So being that it's a spiritual entity and a powerful entity, the elements of darkness, or we can put it in simple words, the person gets swallowed up by their earthy physical existence. Because you have to understand something, a human being has an element, the soul is pulling towards heaven, and the body is pulling towards earth, towards materialism. So as long as I have that spark of God within me, so then that spark of God gives me the ability to live my life on a godly course, dedicated towards a godly mission. If the spark of God that is within the soul departs, so then the soul is left without its core rock, solid base So then the pull, the gravitational pull of Earth is so strong, and that what's going to happen is the person is going to become swallowed up in materialistic existence. Which means something like this. Either we do that which God wants of us to do and fulfill our mission. If we don't do, and we're trying to be better than what God wants us to do, so two things will happen. We will not be better because we can't be better than what God wants of us. Our mission that we need to do will not be fulfilled, and instead we will be swallowed up by earthiness and by materialism. And God forbid the person will live a aimless, empty, useless life, but an empty, unfulfilled life. And that is the idea of what happened by Korach. You see, in the punishment of his argument, these two things happen. The idea of being burnt. Burnt means, something is burnt, means that it gets absorbed in the fire. Something gets absorbed, elevated, gets the aspect gets eaten up by the fire. When something is swallowed, it means it gets part of earth. So these two things happen. Because Korach and his people assume the higher role that they were meant to assume by promoting this kind of unjustified equality, what they did was like this. On the one hand, the sparks of holiness that were there got reabsorbed in their source. And that's why they got burnt up in a heavenly fire. It means their souls expired, like similar to Nadav and Avihu, which souls got burnt up in Hashem's light. Their bodies, however, were left without a godly spark. Their souls were left without the spark of divine. And that is why the others got swallowed up in the earth. So these two punishments are representing, it's a consequence, two elements that take place. That which is godly gets retracted into its source, that which is unholy falls, that which is left over, the earthy lower part, gets swallowed up and parts part of the earth. The lesson of all of this is that we have to be so careful, so, so careful, in that when people want to differentiate and want to make peace and promote goodness in the world, and there might be good intentions, but it leads sometimes to very devastating effects. There are the separations that God created. There's a separation between men and women. And men have a unique character that fits for men, and a job and a role as men, and women have their role as women. None of them are more important. Both of them are equally important, but they are different. And as if people try to mess with that, with that border, and try to create that everything is the same. Men are like women, women are like men, and that is devastating. Well, God forbid we try to break the boundary between Jew and non-Jew. These things, even with the best intentions, like Korach, who had very, very good intentions in bringing and making peace in the world, brought about the ultimate separation and divisiveness. Because as we said earlier, the secret of unity lies precisely in the fact that we're very, each and every one is unique, every single one is different, and every single one needs to make the contribution to the greater whole by being as different as God created them. And it's only through our differences that we can come together, as long as we bear in mind that one God created us all, and each and every one of us has our role. What our role is, that Hashem has taught us in the Torah, what each and every one of us has our particular role. And when we recognize that and we understand that, we will complete and bring the world into a time, as we said, the world that glimpsed, that world that Korach saw, eventually, where there will be a complete oneness in the world, when God's truth and God's reality will encompass all of existence, and we will all be one with Him. May we merit to see that very soon. Amen. Ben Israel.